Every Sunday when you come in, somebody's standing at the door, hands you a bulletin. And when you open up the bulletin, usually on that little inside page in there is a little synopsis of the teaching. It's kind of a little quickie snapshot for you where we'll be going that day. This morning it talks about how fathers want to bless their children. And of course, your Father in heaven wants to bless you. And so we're going to continue our study in the book of Proverbs this morning. When you are studying the book of Proverbs, you're studying God's wisdom. It is wisdom that will guide us into eternity. It is wisdom that will guide our lives while we're here on this earth. Wisdom to bless us. So this morning, for your benefit, the wisdom of God's heart through Solomon, right to you. Father in heaven, oh, I already prayed, didn't I? We can pray again. Father, please, now just bless us with wisdom, God. We're going to give you our minds and our attention. We're going to open this word up. And our prayer is that we would learn things today that we'll be able to take out in that world and really make us wise, really make us effective for you, really make us a blessing. Do this now in Jesus, we ask. Amen. And so, without any more introduction, let's get right into this morning. We're in Proverbs 11, verse 1. Reads this way, a false balance is an abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is His delight. That once meant a lot more to people than it means today. So let me just explain to you that it's talking about balances and weights. It's talking about buying and selling. In those days, if you wanted to buy or sell, it doesn't matter if it was grain or gold or some other commodity, you'd have a set of scales and you'd have a set of weights. And if you wanted to sell, say, gold, and somebody wanted to buy an ounce, you'd take a little one-ounce weight and put it on one tray, and you'd put gold on the other tray until they balanced out, and that's an ounce. Problem is, got to the point where people had two sets of weights. There was a set for buying, and there was another set for selling. And the set for buying was always heavy. If I was buying things, I would put a heavy weight. If I wanted an ounce of gold, it would weigh more than an ounce. That weight would go in, then you'd have to give me more than an ounce. And I'd call it an ounce, and I'd call it a heck of a deal. If you were selling, the weights would be light. So I'd be selling you less than an ounce of gold, and that would be okay for me too. And apparently that worked for a lot of people, but it didn't work for God. Because He wrote and He said, a false weight is an abomination to me. A just balance, that's a delight to God. And what He's talking about here is business practices. How do you conduct your business and your affairs? For a great many years, living in Detroit, I worked in the auto industry in one capacity or another. And for a spell, I worked in auto dealerships. And I'm here to tell you, there's ways to take an old beat-up car and make it look and sound just great. And it'll look and sound just great till it gets a few miles down the road or a couple days later. There's things you can do to a car to make it really look and sound good. And I'm not going to tell you none of them because I don't want you doing that to nobody. I will say this, though, piece of advice for you. Never buy a car on a rainy day because on a rainy day, all the paint always looks good. So, honest business practices, God commends them. They delight His heart. Skipping on ahead to verse 14. And by the way, you know, we're skipping a lot of verses here. I would recommend to you that you go back and read over all the parts I skipped because it's all good. It's all wisdom. We are in Hebrew poetry. There's a lot of repetition. We could read 100 times that about the fear of the Lord, and there wouldn't be any harm in reading that 100 times. But so that we can cover some ground to get some places, I'm skipping over a lot of the repetition and just going for new ideas as they come up. So that brings us to verse 14. Where there is no counsel, the people fall. But in the multitude of counselors, there is safety. Now, it's kind of a characteristic of ours that a thing that we're thinking sounds so good to us, makes so much sense, until we bring some friends in and have them give us their advice. You know how it is, you're dating somebody. You know, you meet Mr. Right or Mrs. Right, and they're so perfect. It's not everything you need. And then you introduce them to your friends, and your friends all pull you aside and say, let it go, let it go. In a multitude of counselors, there is safety. So you got yourself an idea, you're thinking of doing something, going somewhere, building a life with someone. It's always a good idea to get some other friends in on it with you and get some input, get some counsel. Multitude of counselors, there's safety. Of course, you want to make sure that they have a godly perspective on things too, and we're going to say more about that later. But multitude of counselors, there's safety in it. Don't have to say a whole lot more about that. Verse 22, sometimes when you read the Bible, you read something and it impacts you and it never leaves you. You remember it forever. You don't have to write it on a 3x5 card and memorize it. It stays with you. And verse 22 was like that for me. As a ring of gold in a swine's snout, so is a lovely woman who lacks discretion. And that's talking about a gal who's got everything going for her. She got the face going, she got the hair going, she got the clothes going. And, you know, she walks down the street and guys' heads turn, they all look at her. And then she opens her mouth. And what was pretty on the outside, you find there ain't nothing on the inside to match it. And, of course, God is not speaking against physical beauty or dressing nicely or anything like that. He's just saying, if you really want to be pretty, let it start on the inside first. You can take a gold ring, put it in a pig's nose, still got a pig. And there ain't no other way to say it. And that's the way the Bible says it. I love that. So if you really want to be attractive and beautiful and pretty, nothing wrong with a little makeup, nothing wrong with dressing nice, but let it start in the heart first, and then you got real beauty. Verse 24, this section presents an idea to us as though it were a riddle by contrasting two different people. Verse 24, the first person, it says, there's one who scatters, yet increases more. Now, that's a peculiar idea, isn't it? Somebody who scatters, and yet they increase. And they're contrasted with, and there is one who withholds more than is right, but it leads to poverty. So one is scattering and increasing. The other one is holding on tight and losing. Huh. And verse 25 kind of gives you a little more information. The generous soul will be made rich, and he who waters will also be watered himself. The people will curse him who withholds grain, but blessing will be on the head of him who sells it. I mean, really what it's talking about is generosity in our lives. This morning, if you're here, it's because you live in Taos or you came here from some other community, but you know the town or you're visiting. And one of the things about Taos is that some of the folks in this town have raised spare changing to an art form. How many times have you driven by somebody at Walmart's or at Albertson's or something, they got the sign that says, we'll work for food. But they're not working, they're just standing there with a sign. Or somebody comes up and says, hey, dude, you know, I'm in from out of town, ran out of gas, you know, I need a little spare change. And there's always somebody who's looking for some spare change. Now, when that happens to me, on the one hand, I don't want to miss a chance to minister to somebody in God's name. But on the other hand, I don't want to get scammed either. And, you know, I feel that most of the time I'm getting scammed. So I figured out a few things I can do. It says here, there's one who scatters, there's one who's generous, and yet he increases. God blesses him for it. There's another one who holds on tight, and he's reduced to poverty. So I figured out, here's what I'll do. Somebody comes up to me and says, dude, you got some spare change? Now, if I've seen him every week for the last 13 years, I know that it's, you know, you're not driving through from Colorado and you're stuck again this week. You know, I've seen you every week. You know, you need to get a job, man. But on the other hand, somebody I don't know, and it's an opportunity for me to do good to someone. So I pull out my wallet, I give him a dollar. I don't bother with the spare change. You know, spare change doesn't really buy much. You give him at least a buck. Here's what I'm waiting for. I'm waiting for the day when I hand somebody a dollar and they say, a dollar? Dude, is that all? And I've got it all figured out because what I'm going to do is, did I give you a dollar? I'm so sorry. Can I see that back? Because I wouldn't want to insult you with a dollar. No, I wouldn't want to do that. And just walk away, you know. But the idea is this. God is generous to us. His rain falls on the just and the unjust. He wants us to be the same. He wants our dollar to fall on the scammer and the unscammer. And he wants us to be wise, yes, but he wants us to be generous as well. If you have any doubt in your mind about that, let me read you the words of Jesus himself. This is from Luke chapter 6, verse 38. This is what Jesus has to say about generosity. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, will be put into your bosom. For with the same measure that you use, it'll be measured back to you. Whoa, there's a word from God. With the same measure, with the same generosity you meet other people, God will meet you with the same generosity. And that's why the one who scatters increases, because God blesses them for their generosity in their heart. And he really uses a great phraseology here to express this. Because have you ever gone to the store and bought the bag of potato chips, the big bag, you know? You're going home for like Monday night football or something. You buy the big bag. You pop it open and there's this poof, and all the air comes out. And way down in the bottom are the potato chips. Here's the way God will measure it to you. Pressed down, shaken together, and running over. He says, you know, you're generous with other people. Here's what I'll do for you. I'll take the bag, I'll settle all the contents. They may settle during shipment. And then I'll fill it up again, then I'll settle it down again, I'll fill it up again. I'll keep doing it till it runs over, and that's what I'll give to you. And that's the kind of heart that God values. That's the kind of heart that delights God. A generous heart. Back in the book of Proverbs, Proverbs chapter 12, prior to coming here, when I was just coming up from Santa Fe, I had a friend back there who, when I got here, got in touch with me and said, you know, when you were down here, you weren't 100% straight with me. You weren't 100% upfront. You weren't 100% honest. And they made that charge against me. And, you know, how do you respond when somebody says that to you? The first thing you do is you dig your heels in, you justify yourself, right? Well, what do you mean I wasn't straight? I was straight with you. I mean, I wasn't upfront and honest. I was upfront and honest with you. I don't know why you're saying this to me. And I just kind of just put it aside and walked away and tried to forget it. Did you ever have somebody say something to you that you try to put it away and walk away from it, but it just, it digs at you. It won't go away. And you keep saying, no, I had a good reason for what I did. No, I was justified. No, it's okay. No, they don't know what they're talking about. It just keeps following you around. There were a couple of friends of mine down from Santa Fe who knew both of us. And they came to me and they said, you know what that person said to you was right. You weren't totally straight with them. You weren't totally upfront. You weren't 100% honest in your dealings with them. You let them down a little bit. And I took that from them, and I came away and I said, now it's you guys. What is it with everybody with this issue? And it just wouldn't leave me alone. So Monday, my day off came, and I went up in the mountains, spent some time and pray and all. And back then I was doing the book of Proverbs as a devotional. And so on October 12th, 1998, I opened the book of Proverbs to Proverbs chapter 12, verse 1, and I read this. Whoever loves instruction loves knowledge, but he who hates reproof is stupid. And I just thought, wait a minute, I just got reproved. But your word says that if you hate reproof and won't receive it, you're stupid. Do you ever have God's word speak to you? I mean, not in a generic capacity, but God's word, you open it up, it just speaks right to your heart, and God is talking to you, and you know he is stupid. I tell this to people quite often. If somebody close to you tells you something about yourself, give a listen. Because those who are close to you know you better than anyone else. And so you get a word of reproof from a friend, from an employer, from a parent, from somebody who knows you and is close to you. Consider what's being said. Chances are there's at least some degree of truth in it and something for you to consider. Verse number 4, an excellent wife is the crown of her husband, but she who causes shame is like rottenness in his bones. And you read Proverbs 12:4, and you know you can see some of the guys are kind of nudging their wives, going, okay, baby, listen there. The excellent wife's like a crown to her husband. Yeah, be excellent to me. Don't be a pain in the bones, you know. And if by any chance you nudged your wife, let me give you the rest of the story. Because you want an excellent wife, I can tell you how to have one. You find it in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. Where it says, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. That he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. Would you like an excellent wife? Would you like a woman who is the crown of your life? Well, here's how you get there. You treat her the way Jesus treats the church. How did Jesus treat the church? He gave himself for it. He submitted his desires, his ideas, his things to the Father's love for the church, even to the extent that he gave his life and died for the church. So you want an excellent wife? Treat her the way Jesus treats the church. It says here that Jesus wanted to sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. So, you want an excellent wife? Take her to church. Listen to the word together. Open the word at home and study it with her. Find God's solutions and answers for your problems in the word. Pray with her. Spend time with her. Wash her with the washing of water by the word. And then you can present to yourself a wife not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but one that is holy and without blemish. You pretty much get to, well, I'd hate to refer to a wife as a kit, as a project, but you do kind of get to influence the people that you live with. Think of it in agricultural terms. If you want to grow a garden, you want beautiful flowers, what do you got to do? You got to plant seeds. Over time, as the weeds come up, you got to pull the weeds. And so having an excellent wife is really a process of planting seeds in your life and in her life, planting seeds and pulling weeds. Makes it kind of simple when God says it that way, doesn't it? If it's good, plant seeds. Good things come up. Bad things come up, pull weeds. And you can have for yourself an excellent wife. Verse number 17, Proverbs 12. He who speaks truth declares righteousness, but a false witness deceit. There's one who speaks like the piercings of a sword, but the tongue of the wise promotes health. The truthful lip shall be established forever, but a lying tongue is but for a moment. Deceit is in the heart of those who devise evil, but counselors of peace have joy. No grave trouble will overtake the righteous, but the wicked shall be filled with evil. Lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but those who deal truthfully are his delight. And this passage talks about the things that come out of our mouths, how we communicate and speak with each other. Verse 18 says, there's one who speaks like the piercings of a sword. And did you ever come away from a conversation with somebody and feel injured by it? Feel wounded by things that people have said to you? What's that little thing that our parents taught us? The little rhyme when they teach you to ignore your playmate's taunts? Sticks and stones will hurt my bones, but words will never hurt me. That's not quite true, is it? Words can hurt a great deal. And so sometimes you'll spend time with people and communicate with folks, you'll come away injured and wounded. On the other hand, the tongue of the wise promotes health. And in verse 20, counselors of peace have joy. There's other situations where you spend time with somebody and you feel refreshed. You come away feeling healed. You come away with a sense of joy in your heart from having spent time with someone and talked with them. That's true too, isn't it? There's a passage in the book of James that talks about the way we communicate with each other. Talks about the words we use. Talks about the human tongue. In James chapter 3, verse 5, it says this. The tongue is a little member, boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. But the tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body
and sets on fire the course of nature and is set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no man can tame the tongue. And that's pretty much true too, isn't it? And we say that we're going to change the way we talk, the way we're going to deal with people, and then something comes out of our mouth, and if you could reach out and grab it in midair and pull it back before it hit their ears, you'd do it. No man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? Thus no spring can yield both salt water and fresh. And James picks up this idea of the tongue and the way we talk and the way we use it. And he says, think about it this way. You got a spring. It's got to be one way or the other. The water that comes from the spring is either good to drink or it's polluted or toxic or unhealthy. It doesn't blow hot and cold. It's not healthy 1 minute and 5 minutes later it's toxic. If a spring is toxic, it's toxic. If it's healthy and good for you, it's good for you. And he says, in all the world, the only place where you can find springs that bring forth both fresh and bitter is in the human mouth. Because with that mouth, we go to church, we praise God, and we say hallelujah, and God bless you, and we speak blessings with the mouth, and then we talk about people we know, and we begin to cut them to pieces and curse them with our tongue. You know how it is, you bend to work, and you know, I don't know, maybe you were working on a contract or something, the contract wasn't quite right, and your boss calls you over, and he just begins to ride you, you know? Or some piece of work you did, something you did at work, the boss doesn't like it. He pulls you aside, and he begins to cut you down, and tear you up, and spit you out, you know? And you get together with some of the other guys around the water cooler later on, you're talking about, you know, that boss of mine, such a stupid guy, you know, he doesn't know anything. And you think about it for a minute. And with the same mouth that you just blessed God, you're cursing one of God's children. And says, man, it shouldn't be so. We shouldn't have cursings and blessings coming out of the same mouth. And so Proverbs talks about someone who speaks with you and injures you and contrasts it with someone who speaks with you and heals you. Which way do you suppose we ought to be using our mouths? Not injuring each other, but healing each other, strengthening each other. Chapter 13 has some interesting things to say about riches. Take a look here at verse 4. The soul of a sluggard desires and has nothing. The soul of the diligent shall be made rich. And now some people are going to read that and they're going to say, all right, I got the real goods now. Because according to this, I'm supposed to work hard. And if I work hard and if I'm diligent, I'll be made rich. And so what I'll do is I'll sacrifice my family on the altar of work. I'll sacrifice my children on the altar of work. And I'll do all these things, and I'll put in 50, 60, 70, 80 hours a week, and I'll bring work home, and I'll work on the weekends, and I'll work evenings. Of course, I'm doing this all for my family. And I'll work really hard for my wife, so I don't have to spend time with her. And I'll work really hard for my kids, so I don't have to talk with them. And I'll put myself, I'll bury myself in my work, and I'll just be this working machine. And the Bible says if I do that, I'll be rich. Now I've got the mind of God. Except there's more to it than that. Verse 4 tells us that we should be diligent and we shall be made rich. But what does rich mean? I mean, how much is enough? Verse 7 says this. There's one who makes himself rich yet has nothing. One who makes himself poor yet has great riches. And so there's one guy who works like a dog, sacrifices everything, got everything a man could ask, and he has nothing. Plenty of money, but no relationship with his wife, no relationship with his kids. He's wealthy according to the world's terms, but according to God's terms, he's a pauper. Hasn't got a thing. And then it contrasts him with another one. It says, the one who makes himself poor yet has great riches. How much is enough?
They once asked one of the richest men in the world that question. You know what he said?
Just a little bit more. Because think about it. If you had $500,000 in the bank this year, think of the things that you could buy. What could you buy with $500,000? Ooh, lots of stuff. Except you couldn't buy a $1 million mansion with $500,000, could you? So what if you had next year $1 million? What would you want the year after that? 2 million. And the year after that? 4 million. And if money becomes your God and your end all and your be all, and money is the reason for your existence, I'll work, I'll make myself rich. The Bible says so, so I'm okay with God. If you do that, you've missed the boat entirely. It says here, there's one who makes himself rich, yet he has nothing. And one who makes himself poor, yet has great riches. So it must mean that wealth is relative. How much is enough? I think we get a good indication from some of the other verses that come here. Verse 11 says, wealth gained by dishonesty will be diminished, but he who gathers by labor will increase. So we're kind of back to the beginning again. I'm supposed to work hard. If I work hard, I'll increase. I'll have more. Aren't I supposed to be working hard? Isn't that the purpose? To make money? Well, slip on ahead to verse 22. A good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children, but the wealth of the sinner is stored up for the righteous. A good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children. So in other words, he had enough for his own needs, and he had enough left over to bless his children with. So with that kind of thinking in mind, how much is enough? Enough to do what God has called you to do. Provide some kind of home for your family. Maybe have some kind of car in the driveway. Put food on the table. Be able to buy clothes. If you can do that for your family, by the standards of the majority of this planet, you're stinking rich. You realize that? Live in a single wide with a 20-year-old beater in the driveway, clothes in the closet, food in the fridge. By the standards of over 90% of this planet, you're a wealthy man. So how much is enough? Enough to bless your family. Enough to do the things that need to be done. And then enough to have a little left over so you can leave for your children and bless them. That kind of bothered me a little bit because it said, leave to your children's children. I thought, I got to leave something for my grandchildren too? So I had this picture of myself counting out the money. I was like, okay, one for my wife and me today, one for my wife and me in retirement, one for my children, and one for my grandchildren. I thought, I'm giving all this money away. This is crazy. But think about what God is saying here. If the purpose of riches, I mean, we think of riches and we think of oodles of money. Riches is being able to bless your family with the needs of life. If the purpose of riches is being able to bless your family and have a little left over, and you do that, leave a little for your children, bless them, help them have a little start in life. If you practice that in your life, what are you going to teach your kids? Same thing. Be diligent, work, save. Have enough for your needs and your family's needs and enough for your children. If you teach that to their children, they will teach it to their children, and you've just blessed your grandchildren too. Isn't that cool how God works? So riches, they're relative. How much is enough? Enough to get the job done. What's the purpose? To bless the people you live with and love. I love the way God takes ideas that we make it so complicated and get so twisted up over these things, and God takes it and lays it out and makes it simple. How much is enough? Enough to love people with. That'll do. Chapter 14, verse 1. Every wise woman builds her house, but the foolish pulls it down with her hands. And I think that after the amount of time we've spent going through God's Word together and fellowshipping together, that we have enough spiritual discernment and maturity to say that you could take the word woman out and just read it the way it is. I mean, certainly it's a proverb that advises women to build their house and not pull it down. But tell me if this wouldn't work for every person in the room today.
Everyone wise builds their own house, but the foolish pull it down with their hands. What do you want to do with your house? Build it or tear it down? Let's say that you want an excellent wife. You want her to be a crown in your life. And so you fellowship with her. You study the Word of God with her. You pray with her. You pray over her. You lead her spiritually. What are you doing to your house? You're building it up. You're making it stronger. And it says here that if you do that, well, you're wise. Well, duh. You deal with your wife. You deal with your children. You deal with your friends in love. And you build your house. Now, conversely, you can deal with them in a very brutal manner, a very domineering manner. You can abuse them. You can injure them with words. And then you tear your house down until eventually you can actually destroy your house. Simple concept. One who's wise builds their house. Fools busy tearing it down with their own hands. Verse number 4 is another one of those verses that the first time you read it, it just sticks with you. It says, "Where no oxen are, the trough is clean. But much increase comes by the strength of an ox." I remember reading that the first time and thinking, okay, what's that got to do with me, Lord? You know, "Where no oxen are, the trough is clean." Great. Next time I open an ox farm, I'll consult you. But what he's saying is this. You got no ox. You got no reason to put anything in the trough. Trough is nice and clean. You got an ox. You're putting feed out in the trough and it's a little dirty maybe. How it relates to my life is this. Think about a day in your life where it's just been a miserable day. Your boss is being a jerk. You've had trouble with friends. Can't get nothing done. It was a rough, miserable, hard day. You're driving home. So you drive up your street, and up ahead you see your driveway. And you go to pull into your driveway, and all you want to do is get in the driveway, get out of the car, go in and put your feet up. And you get to the driveway, and you got to stop before you get to the driveway, put it in park with the engine running, and get out and take the tricycle out of the driveway that your son left there and remove it and put it on the grass. Then get back in the car, put it in gear, drive it up again. You make your way to the house and nobody bothered to bring in the paper and it's in the bushes where the newsboy threw it, so you got to get out there and get the paper and bring it in. And it's hard. It's not easy like you want it to be, right? Or maybe you went to the store and you wanted to bless your family, so you're buying groceries, getting ready to cook them a nice dinner, and the kids beat you home from school. So you walk in the door, you got armload of groceries, and you step right in somebody's jacket. Got both feet tangled up in it. They dropped it on the floor when they came in. And there's one sneaker there, and there's another sneaker over there, and there's a pile of books over there, and something else over there. And you look around, you think, kids, there's stuff everywhere. Where no oxen are, the trough is clean. I didn't say this quite right at first service. Somebody came up and shared it with me, and think about it this way. If you want a nice clean trough, if you want a nice clean house, number one, don't live with anybody else. Yeah. Number two, put everything where you want it. And when you come back at the end of the day, guess what? It'll still be there where you put it. And that's why I say you got to put it where it belongs, because bachelors are, they live alone. But you got a nice clean trough, good for you. You probably don't live with anybody. Probably don't have any kids in your life to bless you. Probably don't have a husband or wife to clean up after. But on the other hand, to have a trough that's a little on the dirty side, a few toys spread around. You know, there's a way of looking at these things where what was a curse becomes a blessing. You drive up, you look, and there's that tricycle. And you think how God has blessed you with a son. Yeah, I got to get out, and I'll talk to him about it, blah, blah, blah. But, you know, you move it, and it's like, thank you for the kids I got, God. Your wife, you're picking up after your husband. He left his sneakers laying around again, his jacket and stuff. And there's a way of looking at that. You can look at it and say, okay, I'm going to talk to him about it. But thank you, God, for blessing me with someone to love, someone to care about. Sometimes we'll have a big old event here at the church, you know, a movie night or a concert or something will happen. And after everybody stampedes out of here, we'll look around, we'll go, ay, 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 ay. But do you know what? The alternative would be have a church where nobody comes. Then you got a nice clean trough. No one to bless and no one to bless you. So praise God for dirty troughs, eh? Where no oxen are, the trough is clean. Where you got kids and husbands, you got a mess. Praise God for it. Verse 12 of chapter 14. There is a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. And this just sums us up and describes us so well. You know, we've been talking a little bit about communication and about riches and things. Let me slip back into communication for just a minute. If you're in a discussion with someone close to you, and the discussion becomes a little heated and slips over into what we call argument territory, and somebody says something that kind of wounds or injures you, as a fallen human being, what is your first response to that situation? Somebody says something that hurts you. What are you going to do? Cool, I'm going to get you for that. And you know, you hear what they say, and it kind of hurts you, and so you think for just a second, you go, oh, the nuclear bomb, here it comes. Ooh. And it seems so right when it's in your mind. And the minute it leaves your mouth, it is so wrong. And you know it. Seems so right, though, when you're thinking about it, didn't it? It was like, man, am I going to toast you with this one? I say that because growing up, I grew up in a house where there was a lot of anger expressed and a lot of intimidation. And it was done for an effect. Because if somebody wants to talk with you, if somebody wants to reprove you, he who hates reproof is stupid, right? If somebody wants to reprove you or take you somewhere you don't want to go or talk about some aspect of your life you don't want to talk about, intimidation is a real good way to get out of that. You know, you pound the table and your eyes get real big and your face gets red. People go away. They don't want to talk to you anymore. And so growing up in the house that I grew up in, I learned how to intimidate, to win arguments. It works real good. And in addition, I was just not a very nice young man. I was kind of an angry guy and kind of got physical, not with people, but with things. Because again, it was intimidation. And I was the kind of guy that would, during an argument, would put my fist through a wall or kick a hole in the door. And here's one of the things I found out about that. It seems so right as you haul back to let the wall have it. Seems so right. But the minute your fist goes through it, and there's another problem. How long does it take to put your fist through the wall? Pretty quick process, isn't it? How long does it take to fix the hole? You got to go to the store. You got to get the screen. You got to get the drywall. You got to get the mud and tape. You got to get the paint and the spackle. You got to talk to the people who were with you at the time who are horrified that they live with you now. You got to smooth everything. This is real quick, and it seems so right. But then later on, you're looking to go, okay, that's the ways of death. Yeah, I got that. There's a way that seems right to a man. It seems so right to our fallen hearts and fallen natures. But the minute it happens, we realize how wrong we were. That's why I said we would talk just a little bit more about counselors. In a multitude of counselors, there's safety. As long as you pick your counselors carefully. You know, there are tons of people out there who want to help you. And I want to give them all the credit in the world for devoting their lives to helping people. This is what they want to do. And so they study and they train so that they can help people. And that's a good motivator. But they don't always have good advice. You can find marriage therapists. You can find family counselors to help you with family issues. You can find life coaches to advise you. But you got to make sure that the message is the right one. You know, these days where we have kind of disposable marriage, you know, you get married and you live together for a while and, well, you know, you're sitting in a therapist session. You go, well, I don't know what went wrong. We just kind of grew apart. You know, we feel like strangers to each other now. We don't have anything in common anymore. We've grown and gone our separate ways, so we want to get divorced. And then you might hear a counselor say, well, as long as you two both agree on it and it's amicable, why not? Sometimes you have to do something like that for yourself to continue to grow as a human. You have to go your own way. And the only problem is that doesn't match up with God's Word. God's Word doesn't say, that a man shall be joined to his wife until they become strangers or grow apart or forget why they got married. And so you got to check the message. You know, there's a way that seems right to a man. It seems so right. But the end thereof are the ways of death. And so whatever you hear, you know, please do have counselors and advisors in your life. Run the issues of your life by other people. Get some input, but make sure the message is the right one. You go to a therapist or a counselor or a psychologist or a pastor, and you hear something doesn't match up with God's word, you feel free to chuck it and walk away. And that counts for what comes out of this pulpit too. You hear anything anybody tells you, and that counsel doesn't line up with God's word, you just heard bad advice. You don't have to take it. The way it seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. Now, verse 34 says, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. If verse 12 was the individual, verse 34 is the corporate. If there's a way that seems right to a man, but the end is the way of death, then we know we got to match up what we're hearing with God's word. What about the nation we live in? I'll be very honest with you and tell you that I love this country. I think it's a great thing. Got a lot of problems. I love it. I've had a chance to go to other countries and see how things are there, and I like this country better. I remember going to China one time and getting off the plane and walking down the ramp, and there down at the bottom of the ramp, one of the first people I met in China was this cat in green pajamas, a little green cap, a red star on it, and an AK-47, looking at me, because I'm the only white guy on the plane, and he ain't smiling. And I thought, you know what? The rules back home don't apply here. Back home, you got constitutional rights. The right of free speech. If you want to say something, you can. If the government has a problem with you, they got to read you your rights, your Miranda rights. In other countries in the world, it's not like that. You offend the wrong person, you disappear. And I thought, how cool is it to live in a country where we can say what we want, we can express our religious beliefs, we can worship our God. How cool is that? So I guess what we should do is make a lot of Christian laws and make everybody live by the Bible. Wouldn't that be a good idea? Except the minute you make a law and make somebody do something, what happens? You got a fight on your hands. If righteousness exalts a nation, here's the way it should work. Your life should affect those around you. Your living for Jesus Christ should impact the people who know you. And if we do this thing right, what happens is people get to look at our lives and they see what it's like to have a relationship with a living God, to have His wisdom and love flowing through our hearts and how it changes us. And then they come to know the Lord and more people know Jesus. And as those people look at our lives and see how God has changed us, they allow God to change them. And more people get saved, and more people walk with God. And then those people actually vote for leaders who will make godly decisions. You don't have to force it on anybody. It's a very natural thing that happens. In the private realm, there's a way that seems right to a man. But once you get God's mind on the thing, now you got the truth. In the corporate realm, righteousness exalts a nation. But how do you get a righteous nation? It's made of righteous people. And that means people get to see you living for Jesus, and they get to say, I want that too. That's the way it works. Chapter 15, a soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. The tongue of the wise uses knowledge rightly, but the mouth of fools pours forth foolishness. Now, we've talked a bit about our tongue and speech and communication. And again, think about times when you've been in kind of a heated discussion with someone, and they make their point, and you make your point, and they make their point, and you make your point. And every time it goes back and forth, the volume goes up about 5 or 10 decibels. And it's just getting louder and louder all the time. You know how those things work? You get in somebody's face, you turn up the volume deliberately, and think, I'm going to drown them out a little bit. I'm going to intimidate them. What do they do right back to you? Crank up the volume again. And how good does that work for you? If you're trying to build a house or build a life in a community or have friends or work for a boss or live with a husband or wife, how well has it worked for you in the past turning up the volume? Has that been a good idea? Seemed right the moment I thought of it. But right after that seems so wrong. Try this one. Here's God's counsel. Soft answer turns away wrath. So you're sitting at the table, you're talking with your wife, your hubby. Things are getting a little tense. Kind of going a direction you don't care for. Instead of turning up the volume and kind of running over them, you can try something like this. Honey, I sure don't want to fight with you. I love you so much. And right now I can feel that we're getting kind of hot here. So what do you say we do this? What do you say we just take a break, take five? I'm going to go out and just get a little fresh air in the backyard. You can do what you need to do. We'll come back, we'll sit down, we'll try this again. Because I love you so much, and I believe with God's help, we can get past this. It's kind of hard to fight with somebody who does that, isn't it? You know, it's kind of hard to turn up the volume because the other guy just turned it down. You feel things kind of spinning out of control a little bit. Try a soft answer. God says it's a good idea. It would probably work. Verse 8, sort of interesting one. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is his delight. The way of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but he loves him who follows righteousness. Now, doesn't that sound almost counterintuitive there? The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. You got a guy who's done wrong. He's been wicked in some way. So he comes to the Lord and he offers his sacrifice. And God looks at him and goes, ugh. I mean, isn't that what religion is about? Sacrifices we make for God, the things we do for him? How can it be that my sacrifice wouldn't please God? But of course, religion is not about what we do for God. It's about what God does for us. And so he contrasts this person who comes with the wrong heart and offers up a sacrifice. And God says, the sacrifice means nothing to me because your heart is wrong. He says, let me do something for you. Let me give you repentance in your heart over what's happened. Let me give you a heart to be right with your fellow man and with me. And then the next guy comes. He has nothing to offer except a prayer. Just the words of his mouth and heart. And that's the one that blesses God. Prayer of the upright is his delight. You know, it seems to be a built-in thing with humans that we get religious. God breathes life into a thing and we kill it and make a memorial to it. God gives us some way to commemorate things or remember things, and we turn it into a dead ritual or tradition. Let's say you're into religion. And some people are. Some people like the outer trappings of religion. Let's say you're into religion. You want religion? Have religion. Just have it on the inside first. Have a heart that's right with God, that wants to be right with God. And then, even if you get it wrong, the prayer you offer up to God, God, I've blown it. I'm so sorry. I just want to be right with you. That prayer will be a delight to God. You come to God and say, well, God, look what I've done for you. Sure, I messed up over here, but now I've given you all this money. I've done all these things. Now you got to bless me. That just bums God out. That's not where he's heading at all. And so the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination, but the prayer of the upright is delight. You want to be religious? Just make sure you're religious on the inside first. Then you can add the other things to it. Finally, verse 16. Better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure with trouble. Better is a dinner of herbs where love is than a fatted calf with hatred. And I want you to picture this. This might have happened to you. It happens more in some families than others. And if it's never happened to you, good for you. If it has happened, you got a lot of company. But you got some family event comes up. A family reunion. You know, everybody's getting together. Or a holiday like Christmas or Easter or Thanksgiving. You know, and the family's around. And they've been cooking all day. And you got this big fat turkey on the table. Oh, man, it looks so good. And the smell fills the house. But something went wrong. Somebody said something to somebody. Or somebody did something to someone, or a memory from the past came up. And now the people seated around the table are kind of tense. Nobody's really talking to each other. It's not much fun. The turkey looks delicious, but it tastes like sawdust in your mouth because nobody's happy. You ever had that experience? You ever had that happen? It was supposed to be a good time, but it went wrong. It says, better's a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure with trouble.
Better is a dinner of herbs where love is than a fatted calf with hatred. I mean, I can so relate to God on this one. Who wants to sit down at a table where there's tension, where there's unhappiness? Beautiful bird, beautiful ham, beautiful prime rib. And Mercedes Valdez was at the first service. She makes those mashed potatoes with the red chili gravy. Oh, you know, and all the good stuff, man. But everybody's tense and no one's enjoying it. Is that what you want? It says, better is a dinner of herbs with love than a fatted calf with hatred. You give me a choice, and instead of sitting at the table with the turkey and the tents, I would rather sit down with a close friend and have a salad, no onions, no tomatoes, no, just lettuce in a bowl. And it's got the worst dressing in the world on it. It's got the low-cal, low-sodium, low-taste, low-enjoyment dressing. I'd rather sit down and share that with a friend if there's love at the table. And that's what God is all about. That's what he's saying through all these things. Love is the thing. Love is what originates in God's heart. It's what flows to him, from him to us. It's what flows through us to other people. Think about the things we've discussed. How much is enough? Enough to love my family with. If I get so busy I'm not loving them, then I've got too much. I should have less. And you don't need much. Think back to your early days in your marriage. You know, those early days when you got a mattress that's laying on the floor, no box springs or frame or anything. You know, somebody gave you a lamp, so you got that. And you're sitting on the floor, you got your plates on the floor, you're eating. Think about the early days when you don't have much. You want to take your wife out, you know, and have a good time, but you dig in your pocket and you come up and you got like 31 cents. What kind of good time are you going to have on 31 cents? Well, you can go down to Baskin Robbins when they have their sale and you get a single scoop ice cream cone for 31 cents. 31 flavors, 31 cents. Get it? But you know what? Sit down with somebody you love and share that ice cream cone. Yeah, you got to take turns licking it, but it's okay. You're married. It's all right. Same germs, you know. But think how happy that makes you. Be able to share something small with someone you love. This is God's heart. How much is enough? Enough to love your family with. Anything extra is just going to get in your way. Or go to your kids. How much is enough? Just enough to love people with. What should we do with the words of our mouth? Love people with them. Build them up. Make them stronger and healthier because they've spent time with us. This is what God is saying to us. All these little things about wisdom are designed to make our life better. But what makes your life better? Being stinking rich or having enough to love people with? It's enough to love people with. What makes your life better? Winning the argument, driving other people into the ground with your words, or blessing them and building them up and making them strong and glad they spent time with you? I'd rather sit down and have a know-nothing salad than a great big tasty turkey if there's tension at the table. And it's the same way God is with us. He just really wants your hearts. He just really wants to love you. He wants to teach that love to you and teach you how to love your husband and your wife, teach you how to love your children, teach you how to love that stupid boss of yours, the kid who left the trike in the driveway, teach you how to love everybody you come across because that's God's heart. Do you get it? This is wisdom for living, a very practical life. But in every way, it teaches you how to love people with God's love. That's what wisdom is, loving people. To do anything else is foolishness. Okay? Got it? All right. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. It is life to us. It is wisdom. It is goodness. It is joy. It is beauty. It is every good thing we've ever hoped for. And we have just had this word delivered into our hearts as we've read it on the pages of your Bible. Now, God, make us wise. We who are not wise, we who wound with words, we who get things out of perspective and out of focus, who think that $1 million is good, then $2 million is better, we who make such a mess of things, we thank you for your wisdom. Because it's teaching us what's really important. And you give us wealth to love people with, and you give us words to love people with. And Father, help us to learn this lesson, please. That we might love folks with the love that flows through our heart that we get from you. Love us and teach us, God. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.